Morning, church. Don't they sound great? Oh, that was a terrible clap. I think they always sound great, but I really like the violin, and I asked Ryan to bust out a banjo solo second set, so we'll see if he does it. Hey, my name's Justin. I'm a pastor here. It's good to be with you. If it's your first or second time, or you've been around for a while, Next Steps card is on your seat. That's an opportunity for you to let us know who you are and to get connected at our church, whether that's a group or serving on a team, or if you're interested in partnering, that is becoming a member with us. You can fill it out, drop it off in the offering basket later on. All right, if you need a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. We'll get you a Bible. You can take that home. That's our gift to you. So we are in our Genesis Origin series. We're just over halfway done, and today we're talking about what it means to be a woman biblically. So if you tracked with us for the series, and by the way, if you haven't listened to any of the other ones, I would recommend that you do that because they all kind of build upon each other. But last week we talked about what it means to be a man biblically. And this week, we're going to be focusing in on women. So as I said last week, there's a lot that could be said on this topic. There are books written. I have about 35 minutes to try to communicate what I think we're going to see in Genesis 2. But before we get started, let me just say a few disclaimers. The first of which, obviously, I am not a woman. And so it may feel a little off that I'm talking to you about woman being a man myself. That's okay. I feel that too. But in order to help me with this sermon, what I did a few months ago is I sent out a 10-question questionnaire to a bunch of different women in our church across different demographics, and I received eight back, and they were questions such as, what does it mean for you to be a woman? What are common struggles of a woman? How do you understand Genesis 2, a helper fit for him? What are the things you would absolutely want covered in a sermon on womanhood? And so I got those back, and I can say honestly, thoroughly enjoyed reading those responses. I think I had about 40 pages of content. Really, really good, really helpful. And so I'll be sharing some of those some of the quotations with you today from that survey. But I also want to say this. I was talking to someone before the service, and everyone's like, hey, are you ready to talk about women? And I'm like, yeah, I guess I hope I am, yeah. But it just struck me that I actually feel really honored and really privileged to get to talk about this topic in particular, because I think in our culture, at least as much as men, it's misunderstood what it means to be a woman. And so I don't think we have enough men that are publicly speaking about and honoring women. And so I feel really privileged to get to do that today and go to God's Word to do that. So I'm looking forward to this sermon. I've been looking forward to it all week. And let me say one last thing. If you're a man here, this doesn't mean check out. This doesn't mean none of this applies to you. This means this is extremely important to you. Whether you're married in a relationship or are not yet in a relationship, to hear from God's Word and to help to understand what it means to be a woman is going to help you, whether you're trying to court a woman or you're trying to love a woman. This is all going to be very helpful for you. And so I would encourage you to pay attention today. Let me go ahead and pray, and we'll get going with this topic. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your Word and how timeless and true it is. I thank you that you have made us male and female, that we are distinct, and that is a good, good thing. So help us today hear from your Word. I pray that you would speak, that your Spirit would be here and working in me and working in our hearts, that we might come to a fuller understanding of who you say we are. So we give you this time, Father, we ask for your help. We pray all this in your name, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen. So just as I started off last week, I asked the question, what does it mean to be a man? How do you define manhood? I'll do the same thing this week, and I'll share the same scripture I shared last week. And It's 1 Samuel 16:7. I think I said 2 Samuel last week, so it is 1 Samuel 16:7 if you couldn't find it. But the story is this: Saul has been king of Israel. Samuel's God's prophet. He's out to anoint the next king, and he's trying to look at who might be the possible king that's going to be. And this is what the Lord says to Samuel. He says, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And I think this is just so crucial for us, because every culture since the beginning of time has had their own definitions of what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman. And we typically tend to judge on outward appearances. But the way God has made us is there's something deeper inside of us that defines who we are. And that's what I'm hoping to get to today. So let me ask you, when you think of women, what do you think of? Do you think of the color pink, or dresses, or high heels, looks, a beautiful appearance, maybe baking or cooking or child rearing or soccer moms or party girls or princesses? Do you think of elegance, or maybe it's status or success or achievement? Maybe it's independence. How about liberation or sexual freedom, leadership even? Maybe you think of some of the icons we've had in our history. Maybe you think of Marilyn Monroe, or maybe you think of Mother Teresa. Maybe you think of Pink or Lady Gaga, or maybe you really like the film Wonder Woman. Maybe for you, that's what a woman is. Let me share what one of our women wrote in this survey. She said this: "Femininity to me has a mysterious aura about it. It's a confidence in who you are, the way you carry yourself, and your posture, position in a group of people. It's not a woman trying to look like a man or toughening up," and I just found this really funny, "or growing their armpit hair out just to make a statement. That's not what defines a woman." Another gal wrote this: "I'm a girl who studied engineering in college, loves football, prefers beer over wine, and doesn't know how to do my makeup or style my hair, but yet I have never struggled with feeling feminine or valuing womanhood." I think that's right on. None of these things define what it means to be a woman. So our task this week is the same as last week. We want to go to God's Word, and specifically to Genesis 2, to the origins of women, and ask, what can we learn from this text? What can we learn about what it means to be a woman? And as I said, every culture has answers to this question, but we go to God's Word because it's timeless. It is the eternal Word of God. It has been tested by every culture that it's been a part of, and it has outlived that culture. And finally, and most importantly, it's true. God's Word is true. So this text, again, is so foundational. The reason we're doing this series is it lays the foundation for how we understand ourselves as human beings, how we understand ourselves as men and women, how we understand the world as fallen. And when we get these things right, it allows us to focus on the mission that God has given us. So let's jump into our text. We'll be in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. Let me give you a little recap from last week. We moved from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2, and we pointed out a couple things. Number one, Genesis 1 is kind of this grand picture. It's this overall vision of God creating everything. And then Genesis 2 is a zoomed in, more detailed and specific account of creation. So in Genesis 1:27, we read that God created man. He created them male and female. And in Genesis 2, we're going to see how it is that he created them male and female. Additionally, it becomes more localized accounts. We're told about the Garden of Eden. What we read last week is that God literally forms Adam from the dust of the ground. And we said that from that, we see that there is a deeply personal and intimate way in which God has formed man. The same is going to be true about Eve today. Additionally, God gives Adam three directives. He says, "Work the ground, keep the ground, and trust and obey my word." And then we ended last week where God says this. He said, "It is not good that man should be alone," that man would be alone. And we read a story about how God brings all the animals to Adam. And we said that Adam then got to experience that this is right. Something's off. I don't see a helper suitable for me. And so God has prepared his heart for the reception of Eve. We'll pick it up in verse 21 this week. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And the first thing we see here, as I said, there's a deeply personal and intimate account for the creation of Adam. So too with Eve, what happens is God causes the man to fall asleep, and he does a little surgery on it, removes a part of him. We don't know exactly what that means. And he made the woman out of Adam. And the word there is actually to build up, as if you were building up the temple. And so what we see in this, what we observe, is that Adam and Eve are literally made of the same stuff. They're the same substance. And in that, we could again say, because they're made of the same substance, they're absolutely equal. They're the same stuff. But also we see that men and women need each other. There is a constant drive towards a unity between man and woman because they came from the same thing. Now this plays out in marriage, absolutely, but it also plays out outside of marriage. Men and women need each other. There's a great complementation that's going on there. So men and women are meant to be united together, partnering together to carry out the divine commission for the world. So what this means, again, like I said last week, that human beings are not the result of millions of years of evolution, of impersonal and undirected evolution. They're the result of an intimate and personal creation by the Lord God. So we were meant for a personal and intimate relationship with God, and as we see here, with one another, with men and women. Now, let me say this. Last week I said Adam had some time with God before Eve came along and he had a chance to obey him and he had a relationship established. And I said for every man, whether you're married or not, the most important relationship you have is with the Lord God. And the same thing is true for Eve. Why do I say that? Well, let's look at the text. It says that Eve was created and then it says that God brought her to the man. Now, I'm reading into this a little bit, but I think you can make an argument that however brief a time, there was some amount of time where Eve was with God alone before she is brought to the man. And so there's some kind of relationship. The first relationship that Eve is in is with the Lord God before she is brought to the man. And so, too, I will say, for the woman, it's most important for you, whether you're married or not, your most important relationship is with the Lord God. Now, what's happening here? I did a wedding on Friday, and it was wonderful. I love doing weddings. And I thought about what's going on in this text, and I think it's this. You know, in every wedding, the bridesmaids walk down, and then everyone's waiting for the bride to come down, and it's the father and the bride, and they're kind of sitting there backstage waiting to come out. And this is kind of what's happening in Genesis. And I thought, man, what would God say to Eve before she brings her to the man? And God willing, I'm going to get to do this at least twice in my life. I have two daughters. But I thought, what would I say to my daughter as a father? And I would say, "You are so loved and cherished. You are my daughter. And as hard as it is to give you to a man, I love you so much. And your first identity is in me." And so it's this beautiful picture. And I think it's why we do weddings that way today. But it's this beautiful picture that relationship with a woman was first with God before Adam. Now, here's another response that I received that I thought was right on to this point. She said this, "I draw meaning to myself and life as a Christian first and foremost and follow God's call for me as his child. I don't make a distinction of what I can or cannot do as a woman." I think that is right on. Your identity first is as a daughter of God. What this means is that no man can define you or tell you who you are. Only the Lord God can do that. And when we get that right, when we get our relationship with God right, all of our other relationships tend to work themselves out, okay? So for both men and women, your most important relationship is with the Lord God. Now, let's get into the purpose of woman. I started this way last week too. We'll go to Genesis 1:28, where we read this. God blessed them, male and female, and said to them, both of them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and every living thing that moves on the earth. What this means is that the responsibility to carry out this divine command, which is called the cultural mandate, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and exercise authority over the created order, this is both male and female are responsible for carrying this out. The command is given to both of them. And so as a woman, whether you're married or not, your purpose, your reason for being here is to be fruitful, to be multiplied, to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to exercise authority over creation. We also saw last week that God gives the commands to Adam to work and to keep the ground. And we said that it was Adam's primary responsibility. He held primary, ultimate responsibility for this. But it was also his responsibility to relay this to Eve. We're not sure if God said these same things to Eve. The text doesn't say. But we do know that it was Adam's responsibility to relay that message on to Eve. And so, again, both of them bear responsibility to work and to keep the ground. Okay, now, as we said last week, the man bears ultimate responsibility, and this really plays out within marriage. But nevertheless, as a woman, you're responsible to not be idle, to not be lazy, but to be out working and to be out keeping and protecting and guarding things. And the last thing that God said to Adam to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and basically in that he's saying, trust me and obey my word. So too, Adam would have relayed that message to Eve, and she also would be responsible to trust and obey God's word. Okay? So at this fundamental level, men and women have the same calling. Both are responsible to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion, work and keep, and trust and obey the Lord. Same calling, same value, yet distinct. So let's talk about some of the distinctions between men and women. Start with the obvious, like I did last week. There are physical differences between men and women. The most striking is sexual organs are different, yet complementary. Okay? Women have this amazing ability to bear life with inside their body and then to sustain that life afterwards. And I just want to, can we just honor and appreciate motherhood? Because I think in some ways, particularly in our culture, motherhood is under attack as if it's some kind of lesser calling, as if it's some kind of inferior role, this call for women to be working, as if that makes them equal in some way. And so whether or not people mean to do it, there's kind of this message that if you want to be a mother, if you feel that calling, that there's something wrong with you, that you're giving in to something less than what you could be. And that's just a lie. So I just want to lift up motherhood and think about the marvelous design that a woman grows life inside of her, and in a way that a man cannot and will never be able to understand. She's able to understand God in a different way, what it means to create life, what it means to literally nurture and sustain life. My wife told me even up to a year, a mother can provide all the nutrition that a baby needs. So this is a miraculous thing. This is a wonderful thing, and we need to understand and uplift motherhood to the rightful place of how honoring and beautiful that is. We need good mothers and mothers to understand who they are as image bearers of God. One lady wrote this. She said, being a mother is probably the first thing I think of when it comes to being a woman. Outside my relationship with God, it has been the most profound experience of my life that has touched and moved to the core of who I am as a woman. I have loved being a mother. My children have brought me intense joy and fulfilled a part of me that is uniquely feminine. So even in our physical design, we can see that men and women, I said this last week, have different roles. They have different roles, yet they are equal in value in God's sight. Okay? The second thing I'll say is this. As I pointed out last week, men, just physically speaking, tend to exude physical strength. Your average man is going to be stronger than your average woman. And again, a lot of what I'm saying, there's general statements, there's exceptions to all these things. But in general, men exude physical strength. For women, I think they exude physical beauty. There's something about a woman that images something about God, namely the beauty that God has in his creation and in his being. When you think about all the ways that a woman's body can be adorned, and we see it in our culture and in every culture, that women, there's something about them that embodies beauty. Now, this doesn't mean that women aren't strong. It doesn't mean that men aren't good looking. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying there's something to the core of us that's different about men and women in this regard. And I'm certainly not saying it doesn't negate the primacy of an inner strength or an inner beauty, but something in our physical makeup reflects and images who God is. Third thing I'll say is this. As I said last week, keeping men and keeping and protecting, there's something in a man that calls us to defend and protect those who are defenseless or in need of help. So too is true of women. They are called to protect. In fact, I don't know if there's a more ferocious thing than a woman, a mother protecting her young. And so that's in all of us, okay? Women especially. And you know, women, they have a connection with their child, again, that a man just is never going to understand. Okay? We played a very small part of the process. But women, they're growing this being. There's this connection. They give birth, and then they're nurturing and sustaining this thing. There's just something that's very connected about that that I'm just never going to understand. And that's a good thing. I just want to say that's a good thing. All right, how about internally? What are some of the differences? And again, it's extremely significant, the order in which man and woman was made. Man was made first, woman was made second. Both man is made male and female. We cannot ignore this. And last week, we pointed out two things. I'll do two things this week again. Last week, as we said, men tend to have a gift of what we called independence. Women then have a gift of interdependence. And let me just read Tim and Kathy Keller's quote from The Meaning of Marriage, which I think is helpful. He says this: men, using all the qualifiers in the world, in general, and as a whole, across the spectrum, men have the gift of independence, a sending gift. They look outward, they initiate. Women, using all the qualifiers in the world, on the whole and across the spectrum, women have the gift of interdependence, a receiving gift. They are inwardly perceptive. They nurture. And what this means is women are generally better at relationships. They're generally more concerned with how people are doing in a particular group and more concerned about their well-being within a community. And this is a good thing. Now, why this is so striking to me is we think about the reality, again, of the order in which Adam and Eve were created. Adam was created, and he was created, and it was just him. There was no relationship with other human beings. But when Eve was created, she was created into an existing relationship. So she never knew existence as a human being apart from another human being, apart from Adam. And so in this, she's already kind of hardwired for relationships, to be concerned about those, and those to be a part and a core of who she is. Now again, this doesn't mean men don't care about other people or aren't good at relationships. But again, in general, there seems to be something to that. Men have a tendency towards independence or going alone, and women have a tendency towards interdependence or community. And again, that's a good thing. Let me share just from my marriage, I'll speak for us. I notice we just had our 7-year anniversary last month, so it took me about 7 years to realize this. Thanks. When the holidays come around, if we're not around family, it really like affects Elise in a core way. And it's not that I don't care, don't want to be around family, but I've noticed that she gets really upset if we're not around people during the holidays. It really means a lot to her. And so I think there's something to that. It's not that I don't want to be around that, but for her, it's very important, something to the core of her being. Let me read to you what a quote from one of the women that wrote in that survey I sent. She says this: womanhood For a woman is about relationships. Women are complex beings and their relationships, nuanced layers of meaning, emotions, detailed, intricate, are a woman's relationships. These connections are with family, friends, coworkers, employees. I marvel at how much time and thought is given to our relationships. We analyze, we try to navigate our relationships, sometimes obsess about what others are thinking or their motives or why this dynamic exists in this relationship. However, when a woman's relationships are harmful to her, it can affect the core of her womanhood in a way that I think men have difficulty understanding. It changes how she views herself and has the ability to affect all areas of life. I'm not saying this is not true about men, but I believe that the integration of relationships and with life are more connected in women. So women tend towards relationships, tend to be better at them, more concerned, more aware and perceptive of them. How about the second point? Last week I said headship, the idea that Adam bared ultimate and primary responsibility for things. For us today, the word is a helper fit for him. Now let's talk about this word. Let's break this down a little bit. First with the second part, fit for him. What does that mean? The actual Hebrew there is literally like him, but opposite of him. Like him, but opposite of him. Made of the same substance, like him, but opposite of him. Complementary to him. In no way is that an inferior statement. But when you think about how brilliant this really is, if you want to lead an effective team, do you want a team full of people that are exactly like you and think exactly like you and are wired exactly like you? No, that's not going to be an effective team. You want diversity. You want differences because all people are different. And so too, God and the core relationship that we have has this vast diversity, this difference in how we are wired. And that is a good thing. We are better together because of our differences. What about this word, Ezer? Okay, this is an extremely important word. A lot of work has been done on this word. You can read books on this word. But let me say, Ezer, as the word translated as helper, does loosely mean helper, although I don't think that captures the full meaning of the word. It does mean helper, supporter. Biblically, this word is used to describe God's divine assistance, often in the context of battle, the idea of reinforcements, and with the idea that had the reinforcements not come, the battle would have been lost. And so there's something integral and extremely important about this word and about this role. Additionally, God himself is said to exercise the role of helper. This term does not diminish the person who holds the role. If anything, there's a special dignity given to this role. And you can read Psalm 121, for example, Deuteronomy 33, verse 7. Furthermore, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit, who is God, is referred to as the Helper. Numerous times in the Gospel of John, when we think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the word there is paraclete. It means actually to come alongside, to help, to support, to advocate, to speak truth, to be an intercessor, to be a helper. And if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit plays an absolutely vital and crucial role in your life. In fact, nothing happens if the Holy Spirit isn't in it. And so this term, helper, in no way, the word Ezer, I should say, and the idea of that in no way is an inferior relationship. It is a partnership that is formed between the man and the woman to carry out the divine commission. And because, as we said last week, that the man is given headship or ultimate responsibility, so too then the woman is this idea of the Ezer, the one that comes alongside and helps. And specifically, that's going to play out in marriage. So what does this mean for a single woman? Women are called to be strong helpers. There's a strength about her. For single women, what does this mean? What does that mean for you to live out this idea of Ezer in the context of your life? What does it mean for you to serve out of who God's made you to be? Who can you come alongside? Who can you help? What can you help be accomplished, whether that's in the church or in your corporate lives. That could mean leading this or that. There are plenty of women CEOs that are extremely successful. There's nothing about a man or a woman that makes them a CEO. What's going to happen is they're going to lead differently. They're going to lead out of who they are, and that's a good thing. Okay, wherever you're at as a woman, how are you serving with your life? How are you serving out of this idea to come alongside and to help and to serve? How are you growing in your knowledge of the Word of God? You know, as we said, your primary relationship is that with God. How are you growing in that? For the first time, I think ever, our church, we have a community group that focuses on a women's Bible study where they're coming together and learning about the Word of God. And that's a good thing. We want that. We value that. How are you growing in your relationship with God? Thirdly, practicing and exercising your spiritual gifts to make disciples, to bring about the kingdom of God, to enhance the relationships you're already in. How are you living these things out as a single woman, if you're a single woman? Let me share with you what one of these women wrote in this survey. She said this, "I believe women are naturally oriented to care and nurture for children. When a child is born, a woman's world is centered around those kids, even if she is a full-time worker. Our makeup relationally, our fine-tuning to our environments, our propensity to rules and systems, multitaskers, attention to detail, nesting, and other traits suit us beautifully to be moms." And listen to this. "For women who choose not to have children or are unable to because of singleness or infertility, they use these and other characteristics so effectively in the workplace." Okay? These things aren't exclusive to motherhood or marriage. What does that mean for you as a woman to step into whatever your context is and be who God's called you to be, the way he's uniquely wired you? And this is a really good thing. I would encourage you to study the biblical women, some of the women we see in the Bible. Rahab and Ruth and Sarah, Hannah, Esther and Deborah. The New Testament, the daughters of Philip, Phoebe, Priscilla, Junius, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, Eudia, Syntyche, all these women. If you read the book of Acts, there's these women of high standing that play a significant role in the forwarding of the gospel and what that means. So I would commend that to you as a woman to study those, and as men as well, to study the lives of these women. Now, I think what's happened in our day is that men have been pitted against women and women have been pitted against men. And this is both because of man's sin, as we talked about last week, a hyper-aggressiveness, a chauvinism, an abuse of power, but also a rejection of manhood and a passivity and a refusal to step into the responsibility. And because of that, women too have been affected by that. I'm not minimizing that at all, but women too fall into sin, both into a hyper-femininity, which can look like a codependency, a clingy dependence on someone else. It could be a victim mentality or a rejection of femininity altogether, which will lead to individualism, that there's no need for men, at worst a perfectionism, and that women need to be able to do everything that a man can do. And both of these are rooted, just like I said last week, are rooted in a deep insecurity that we all have about who we are and what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman. And so for a woman, that insecurity can look like either this hyper-femininity or this rejection of femininity. But the core issue is this insecurity about who I am and what I'm supposed to be. There can be this need to prove yourselves. I think one way that these manifest themselves, and I'm taking this from Matt Chandler's sermon, A Beautiful Design. If you haven't listened to that, I would highly commend that to you. A lot of good stuff in there. But he says this, that the struggles women have can fall into two main categories, comparison and perfectionism. And what I think is so interesting about this is both of these really have to do with the context of relationship. I'm in a relationship. Eve was born into relationships, and so automatically, always from the beginning, there has been this propensity to compare, and specifically to compare himself to a man, to Adam. Now, for us, for women, I think there's a lot of comparison between themselves and other women, and so I see this with my wife. She started doing some schooling for our kids this year. And it's just been a struggle because there's this constant comparison to these other mothers and these other things that's going on. And it just kind of binds her down in this negative thought cycle because she thinks she's not doing good enough. And it really has nothing to do with the reality that's out there. And so there's this comparison, this disordered desire for approval and validation from other people. And as I've talked to other women, as a pastor and a counselor, I've certainly seen this play out. And furthermore, we live in a culture where Facebook and Instagram kind of project this perfection that everything's happy, that everything's going great in our worlds. I mean, nobody's posting stuff about how horrible they are or the worst pictures of themselves. It's always the best. And so that feeds into this idea that they must be better than I am, that I'm not doing enough to be like them. So I need to look like that. And so this comparison will lead into perfectionism, where women feel like they have to have it all together. They have to keep all these plates spinning. And perfectionism really is a disordered desire for righteousness and perfection apart from Christ. And so both of these can become insidious and bind a woman within her own mind that she has to live up to these things, that she's not enough. One woman wrote this. She said, when I asked, what do you struggle with? She said, perfectionism, a constant feeling of failure, I don't measure up, an insecurity on physical appearance, can be paralyzed by relationship failure, feeling like they are unable to keep up with the demands of work, children, family, husband, home, appearance, being in the know about health, nutrition, home, etc. Too many plates to keep in the air. That sounds exhausting. And that sounds like that breeds a lot of anxiety about who I am and what I've been called to. We need freedom from this, and Jesus Christ offers us freedom. Jesus Christ, the image bearer of God, as we said last week, perfectly bears God's image for men and for women. He is the exact imprint of his nature, the exact image of God. So what can we learn from him as far as what it means to be a woman? In his life and ministry, we see all the ways that he served and nurtured and encouraged and came alongside and helped those that were in need of ministry. He came alongside 12 men and spent time and encouraged and built them up and then sent them out to do the mission he called them to. Within marriage, we'll talk more about this next week, we see that Jesus demonstrates perfectly servant leadership, the role of the husband, and at the same time, perfectly demonstrates willing submission to the Father, the role of the wife within a covenant marriage. Again, we'll unpack that next week. But Jesus, in his image, shows us what it means to be human. And Jesus gave his life as a ransom for all. He demolishes the need for comparison because all are equally sinners and equally redeemed by his blood. He destroys the need for perfection because he himself was perfection and frees us from the imperfection that we all live in. And so there's an incredible freedom that Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection and the indwelling of his Spirit, can begin to fill that deep insecurity with eternal security in him and who we've been called to be as men and women. So women, you've been given a new identity. And God has made us male and female. And so as forgiveness, you are forgiven when you put your faith in Christ from any of the sins, any of the shortcomings, any of the mistakes that you've made. Additionally, you are cleansed by the cross from any abuse or sin that has been done to you. Any identity that has been put upon you is demolished and destroyed by the cross. You've been given a new identity, redeemed and restored to the daughter of God that you were meant to be. And when this happens, women are free to be women. And when that happens, glorious, wonderful things can happen. First and foremost, a woman doesn't have to be compared to a man in order to be seen as equal. In Christ, we are all equal. Men and women are different, period. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Let me read what happens. This is from Keller's book as well. Kathy Keller wrote this section. She says this: sadly, those who deny the most innate differences between men and women may end up devaluing women at the very point they are trying to protect them. Dominant, swaggering, and sinful male behavior is assumed to be the default mode if one wishes to get ahead or be taken seriously in the world. Women then are asked to shed their feminine qualities and become faux men in order to be one of the boys. And what happens is the strengths of gender distinct leadership, creativity, and insight that women bring to the world are lost to the business world, romantic relationships, and even the ministry within the church. So what happens is, in this need that really I think our culture is driving towards, that women need to be doing everything that men can do, we threaten to lose what it actually means to be feminine. Eric Metaxas wrote a book a few years ago simply called Seven Women. And in it, he examines the lives of seven women throughout history, Joan of Arc, Rosa Parks, and Mother Teresa, to name a few. And if you just read the introduction of this book, that would be hugely beneficial. But this is what he writes. He says, "When I consider the seven women I chose, I see that most of them were great for reasons that derive precisely from their being women, not in spite of it. And what made them great has nothing to do with their being measured against or competing with men. In other words, their accomplishments are not gender neutral, but are rooted in the singularity as women. All of them existed and thrived as women and stand quite apart from anything touching the kind of thinking I encountered." I think that is so beautiful. That we as God's people would be able to embrace our differences as men and women and live out the call of the gospel partnered together. Let me read one final quote from one of the women. She says this, "To pursue and carry out his desires for us as women in each stage of our lives, single, dating, married, and mother, what we need to do is to look to the scriptures to see what God has called us to in each of these roles." When we can do this, when we can be rooted in our origins and God's truth, it opens up the glorious possibility to be the church, to be men as men and be women as women, and therefore we can live as God intended us, as brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, better together for the mission to which we have been called. Would you stand with me? I really enjoyed studying this topic, and I just love how God has made us. The beauty of women, the strength of women in particular that we looked at today. And I want to invite you as we come into communion now to reflect upon those truths. Who are you as a woman? How have you related to God? Where are you struggling with comparison and perfection? And bring that to the Lord. So communion is a time of reflection as we think about our lives and how we're living. And it's a time for celebration as we look at Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us, men and women, to redeem us and renew us and free us to be who he's called us to be. So you can come up and take communion on these side aisles. And the bread represents Jesus' body broken for you, the juice, his blood poured out for a new relationship, a new covenant with you. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you've made us so incredibly equal yet distinct. Help us to live that, to believe that, to embrace that for the sake of the world. Pray you would move in all of us, that we would not be the same. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Pray all of this in your name, Jesus, and by your spirit. Amen.